It was a cold November morning in 1785 when the Scottish poet Robert Burns was plowing his pasture. And there he uncovered the winter nest of a field mouse. Well, after discovering that he had destroyed the house of this little mouse, Burns began to consider the parallels of the plans that are made by both mice and men. From his poetic pen, Burns put forth the popular phrase, "The best laid plans of mice and men often go awry." Like Robert Burns, since then, many men have considered the trouble when it comes to human planning. For example, there's the well-known Murphy's Law that states, if anything can go wrong, it will. There's Nag's Law that says, the more grandiose the plan, the greater the chance for failure. CA's Law insists that nothing ever comes out as planned. And then Van Gogh's Law states, whatever plan one makes, there is a hidden difficulty somewhere. Well, as a solution to this human dilemma, the human dilemma of planning, Norman Vincent Peale suggested that we plan your work and work your plan. And yet, no matter how well we plan our work, our plans, like that little mouse, our plans still seem to go awry. Well, with this in mind, consider the words of Solomon, who declared, many are the plans of a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord will be established. Many are the plans of a man's heart, meaning we have to go from plan to plan, because oftentimes our plans go awry. Oftentimes we have to change our plans, our course of action. Well, because our plans are based on finite information. We don't have the whole picture. We don't know what tomorrow holds. But this isn't true for God. God knows the beginning from the end. And while the plans of mice and men go awry, the plan of God is perfect. The plan of God is perfect because His plan is based on infinite understanding. With this in mind, it's nice to know that God has a perfect plan to perfect those who will trust in Him. And here in Romans 8, Paul gives us the details of this perfect plan. And so here in our text, first we'll see that the perfect plan of perfection begins with an invitation. The second thing we'll discover this morning is that the perfect plan of perfection is aimed at our conformation. And finally, we'll discover the ordination of God's perfect plan of perfection. As we study these details regarding the perfect plan of perfection, we'll soon see that God has done everything necessary to save us and to make us more like His only begotten Son. And so let's begin by first considering the invitation to perfection. Launched in 1998, Evite, well, it's a social planning website designed for creating, sending, and managing online invitations. When you receive an invitation through Evite, you're given the option to reply. When you reply to an Evite invitation, you can choose, yes, I'm coming. You might choose, no, I'm not. And you might choose, maybe, I might be there. Well, regardless of your reply, you have to admit that it was just nice to be invited. Everybody likes to be invited. Everybody wants to be included in someone else's plans. Well, if you're one of those, and I'm sure you are, a person that likes an invitation, then be of good cheer, because here in our text we discover that God has invited all of us. God has invited all of us to the wedding feast of the Lamb. Look at the text with me. We find ourselves in Romans 8, looking at verse 28. Paul writes, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Now, last week, we considered the first part of this verse. We learned how God works in all things for the good of those who love God. But now here today, I want to consider the second half of this verse, and I want to do so by just simply considering the Greek words that we find. Because the phrase that's actually translated to those who are the called, well, it really stems from two basic Greek words. You could just simply translate it, being called. So Paul is actually writing here, if you look at the text, all things work together for good to those who love God, being called according to his purpose. Now, if we consider this word called, we need to understand that it's a word that speaks of an invitation. In this context, it refers to those who have been invited by God to obtain eternal salvation. That being the case, I must ask this question. Am I invited according to his purpose because I love God? Or do I love God because I've received his invitation? With this in mind, if you would, hold your place in Romans 8 and turn to Matthew 22. In Matthew 22, Jesus was teaching a parable about a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. And in this parable, the king sent his servants out with invitations, inviting people to his son's wedding. Unfortunately, the first group of invitees, they refused to come to the wedding feast. And so the king sent his servants out again with more invitations. This time they were told to invite whosoever will come. In Matthew 22, looking at verse 10, says that, so those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. Here in this parable, we find three different groups of people. We find those who were invited, but they refused the invitation. Then there were those who accepted the invitation, showed up to the wedding feast, where they were covered, as was the custom of the day, with the king's wedding garment. Finally, there was that one who was invited but refused to put on the wedding garment. Entering into this great banquet hall, no doubt everybody was handed a wedding garment to cover themselves. This one decided not to put his on. And so he was thrown out, cast out into outer darkness. Ultimately, we learn from this parable that there are many called, but few chosen. Now, this word called, it's the same word that we find back in Romans 8. And so this word called, it speaks of an invitation. Many are invited, but not everyone will accept the invitation. That's what's being taught here. For this reason, Jesus declared, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I've wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. But you were not willing. You see, the Jews had been called, they had been invited to be a part of God's family, but they refused their invitation. They were not willing. Well, the same is true today. God has sent and is sending out his servants with that invitation. He's calling whosoever will to come and be conformed to the image of his son. And some will refuse that calling. Some will accept the invitation and be covered by the wedding garment, the grace of God. And some, while while wanting to accept the invitation, will refuse to be conformed to the image of Christ. They'll reject the grace of God by faith in Jesus. And while they'll want to enter into the wedding feast, they'll be cast out, having rejected the grace of God. But now consider this. We like to think about salvation from the human side of things. But regardless of mankind's response, regardless of whether there are those who accept or reject and why they might reject it, God's calling, God's invitation is not based on human response. No, God's invitation is based on His purpose. This is why back in Romans 8, looking at verse 28, Paul wrote there at the end that we are called according to His purpose. Let's talk a moment about the purpose of God. Hold your place here in Romans 8 and turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. Now, as we talk about the purpose of God and as we talk about being called according to His purpose, we need to first understand that when we talk about the purpose of God, we're talking about the will of God. As you're turning to 2 Peter 3, let me reference Ephesians 1. Because Paul declared in Ephesians 1 that God made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself. So please understand that the will of God is based on the purpose of God, and the purpose of God is revealed by the will of God. So we see that God's will is based on His purpose. And here in 2 Peter 3, Peter clearly states what the will of God is as it relates to the salvation invitation. 2 Peter 3, looking at verse 9, says, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is longsuffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." It's God's will that everyone should receive His salvation invitation. He's not willing that any should perish. It's not His purpose for people to end up in hell. Jesus revealed the same thing when He declared that the everlasting fires of hell were prepared for the devil and his angels. Hell was not prepared for mankind, because mankind was never intended to end up in hell. In Matthew 10, we also discover Jesus warning us, "Fear God, who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." The word "destroy" there in Matthew 10, it means to render useless. It speaks of a person who no longer serves the purpose for which they were intended. The person who ends up in hell can no longer serve the purpose for which they were designed. And our purpose is to bring glory to God. It's to worship Him for all eternity. And the person who refuses to receive the invitation to salvation, they end up in hell, destroyed, no longer useful for the purpose they were designed for. Now, in order to fulfill His purpose, in order to fulfill His plan, His perfect plan for perfection, God has a three-pronged plan designed to draw all men to Himself. You see, Jesus said, "If I am lifted up," speaking of the cross, "if I am lifted up, I will draw all men to Myself." You see, God has to draw us because we wouldn't naturally come in and of ourselves. And this three-pronged plan, number one, He's sent His Holy Spirit to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He's given us His Word, number two, which was designed to convince us and rebuke us and exhort us. And number three, He's written His law upon our hearts to teach us about our need for a Savior. Therefore, there should be no question that God's purpose is that everyone would receive His invitation to salvation. Well, the perfect plan of perfection begins with that invitation. But then the perfect plan of perfection results in conformation for those who receive the invitation. Now, conformation is the act of bringing one thing into accord with another. It speaks of having the same form as another. Consider, as everybody gathered to that wedding feast, how they put on that same wedding garment. Everybody had the same garment on. They all conformed and looked like one another. Here in our text, Paul teaches us how those who receive the invitation to salvation will enter into a life of conformation. Now, I'm not suggesting that we all need to wear the same clothes or have the same haircut. No, it's an inner spiritual conformation that's happening. God wants to conform us to the image of His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. We find that here in our text, looking at Romans 8. Beginning again in verse 28, Paul writes, "We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren." Here we see that confirmation is the process that God uses to perfect those who by faith receive the invitation. And here in verse 29, Paul points out that this confirmation is based upon God's foreknowledge. Don't get freaked out by foreknowledge. The word simply means to know beforehand. The fact is, one feature of an all-knowing God is that He knows all. That's right. God knows the future in advance. He knows it long before it ever happens. Think about it like this. If you've ever watched a parade from a city sidewalk, your perspective was limited to the portion of the parade that was passing in front of you at any given time. But now consider the perspective of the eye in the sky reporter who, from the seat of his helicopter, is able to view the entire parade at once. He can see the beginning of the parade at the same time that he can see the end of the parade. If we compare human history to that parade, well, we're the ones that are sitting on the city sidewalk watching as the parade passes by moment and minute by minute. But God sits above human history and he can view the whole thing at once. He can see the beginning of time. He can see the end of time. God sees the entire history of humanity at one point. Now, to flesh this out, let's consider for a moment how God foreknew, before He created the universe, before He created Adam and Eve and placed them in the garden, He foreknew, already knew, that they would stumble in sin. He already knew it. He knew that He would respond to that by imputing Adam's sin to the rest of humanity. Now, if that doesn't blow your mind, understand that God foreknew Adam and Eve. God foreknew the prophet Jeremiah. He said, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." If that doesn't blow your mind, consider that God foreknew you and every choice that you would make before He even created the universe. And now, if that doesn't blow your mind, this definitely will. God not only knew you beforehand, He also predestined you to be conformed to the image of His Son. He already had a perfect plan for perfecting fallen man. Look at Romans 8:29. Paul writes, "For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son." This word predestined means to decide beforehand or to appoint beforehand. And so Paul's telling us that God knew us beforehand and He appointed us to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ before He even created the world. in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul opens the envelope up a little bit more. If you would hold your place here in Romans 8, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1, because I want to understand this doctrine of predestination a little bit more. It's a doctrine that causes a lot of confusion. It's a concept that sends our heads spinning. But listen, the doctrine of predestination, it sounds more pretentious than it really is. As a matter of fact, it's my opinion that the doctrine of predestination is one of the most exciting doctrines in the entire Bible. Here's why. The doctrine of predestination proves that God has always had a perfect plan to save mankind and to perfect us, conforming us to the image of His Son. Look at Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 3, where Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved." God's perfect plan to perfect sinful man was set in motion before the foundation of the world. At that point in time, outside of time, God chose us to be saved in Christ. Before the foundation of the world, God predestined a plan by which sinful man could be saved from their sins. And according to the good pleasure of His will that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance, according to the good pleasure of that will, He made us accepted in the Beloved. But now I want to consider a few important words, one found in Ephesians 1. Look at Ephesians 1:4 again, and where we find the word should. Ephesians 1:4 says, "Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame." Now go back to Romans 8 real quick, because in Romans 8:29, we find another word. It's the word might. Romans 8:29 says, "For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren." These two words, should and might, they actually come from the same Greek word, ani. This word, it indicates potentiality, possibility. There's a possibility for us to become holy, a possibility that we might become a brother of Jesus Christ. H.A. Ironside put it like this: predestination is not God from eternity saying, "This man goes to heaven and this man goes to hell." No, but predestination teaches me that when I have believed in Christ, when I have trusted Him as my Savior, I may know on the authority of God that it is settled forever, that someday I am to become exactly like my Savior. Listen, predestination, it's God's plan to provide sinners with the potential for perfection, which is promised to all those who will come to the cross by faith, receiving the forgiveness of their sins, trusting in Jesus Christ. Before time began, God already knew that man would fall. God already knew Adam's choice in the garden. He's not confused by that. But because He wants us to receive His love, He predestined a way for us to be conformed to the image of Christ. And in the end, confirmation, well, it's promised to everyone who will accept God's invitation to salvation. And so we've seen so far, the perfect plan of perfection begins with an invitation. And for those who will receive God's invitation to salvation, well, they enter into a life of conformation, being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. This is what we call sanctification. But now I want to consider the ordination of God's perfect plan of perfection, this ordination that has caused so much difficulty in the church. Understand that the word ordination, it refers to the act of arranging something. It speaks of the logical or comprehensible arrangement of separate elements. Or in other words, it's the setting of things in their proper order. This gives way to the next, and that gives way to the next, and so on and so forth. Well, here in our text, we discover that God ordained the elements of salvation. And he did so before he created the universe. Long before Adam sinned in the garden, God already set in order this perfect plan for perfecting mankind. Look back at Romans 8, if you would. Beginning again in verse 28, where Paul writes, "We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." When it comes to these verses, the fact is Christians tend to end up in one of three schools of thought. One group argues that God foreknew that we would exercise our free will and answer his call. And so they say salvation is based on God's foreknowledge. And yet Jesus declared in John 15:16 that you did not choose me, but I chose you. Another group argues that through his sovereignty, God predestined some people to be saved and some people to not be saved. And yet John declared in 1 John 2:2 that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Obviously, God has a plan to save all of mankind. Well, still yet others will argue that these two streams of thought, the sovereignty of God on one side and the free will responsibility of man on the other, well, these are two streams of thought that can never be reconciled on this side of heaven. It's been suggested that there are two streams that run off into the distance, but we can never quite see where they cross. And yet God declared through Jeremiah, "Call to me, and I will answer you, and show you great and mighty things which you do not know." Why would God introduce such subjects to us only to keep that at the end of the string so that we can never quite get there to understand it? Here in our text, I believe that we find a basis for understanding God's sovereignty and human responsibility and how the both of them can be reconciled together. But we first must begin by understanding exactly what God has ordained. Here in our text, we find this ordination, looking at verses 29 and 30 again. In Romans 8:29, Paul writes, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined." Now look at verse 30. "Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." This order, this ordination of salvation, well, it begins with God's foreknowledge. As I've already pointed out, God foreknows everything. What is there that can be known that God doesn't know? He foreknows everything. He foreknows everyone. He foreknows every decision that you will make. He foreknows every decision that you could have made. And the possible repercussions of those other decisions that you didn't make. If there's knowledge that can be had, God knows it. He foreknows it. And so he foreknows everything. He foreknew that Adam with sin in the garden. Because he foreknew Adam and Eve's choice, he already had a plan. He predestined a plan for salvation. Therefore, whom he foreknew, he also predestined. He predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son. And with a plan of salvation set in motion, God sends out an invitation. The invitation, though, well, that's our responsibility. And we can respond yes. We can respond no. We can respond maybe. But that's our responsibility. Well, God sends out this invitation, and Paul wrote that whom He predestined, these He also called. This is that invitation. It's the same word that we were talking about at the beginning of this study. This calling or this inviting. We must remember, many are called, but few are chosen. Many are called. And as we've seen, the servants were sent out into the highways and byways to invite whosoever. Everyone is called. As Jesus draws all men to Himself. But few are chosen. We must understand that as the presidential election is not too far off, we're only going to elect those who are running for election. If I were to offer myself up for a public position in this city or this state, or before I can be elected, I must choose to run for office. In the same way, God sends out an invitation. An invitation to salvation. And those who will say, I want that office. I want that office of being saved. That office of being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And God says, well, I elect you then. And now you're the elect, chosen by God. Many are called, but only those who will receive the invitation will become elect. Those who receive that position, those who receive the invitation and respond in the positive, these are those who will be justified. Therefore, Paul wrote, whom he called, these he also justified. This is not to suggest that everyone called will be justified. Remember, everyone's being called. Those who receive the calling, those who enter into their election, these are those who are justified. But let's understand this idea of justification in light of the context of this book. We find that looking back to Romans chapter 3. If you would turn to Romans chapter 3, because in Romans 3, Paul is giving us a broader perspective concerning those who will be justified. In Romans 3, looking at verse 20, Paul writes, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. See, God's righteousness resulting from justification is offered to all, but will be received by all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Understand, all have sinned. All have been invited. But by faith, some will receive justification, because they will accept the invitation. These are those who will be justified. Well, finally, Paul writes in Romans 8:30 that those who are justified, these he also glorified. I love this word, glorified. It speaks of being clothed in splendor. Now, there's certain articles of clothing that we all really like. hanging in the closet. It's hard to not wear it every day. We go shopping and we try something on and just think, oh, this fits perfectly. It feels perfect. I just love this. I'm going to buy four of these in different colors. But I'll tell you that there is no clothing like the splendor that we'll be clothed with on the day that we're raised from this earthly body. God's going to glorify us. In that point, that confirmation process is completed. And we find ourselves to be very much like our Savior Jesus Christ. This word glorify means to be rendered illustrious. And some of us this morning look fabulous, but not illustrious. I cannot wait to look illustrious. And I know I'm close. But in that day, we will be rendered illustrious. Glorification, then, is the end result of that confirmation process. And those who receive the invitation to salvation, these will be covered with the wedding garment of God's love. We'll all put on that article of clothing that covers us in His grace. So here in these verses, we find those two streams of thought. On the one hand, we find God's sovereignty. Without a doubt, God is sovereign over salvation. Apart from God, we wouldn't even exist. Apart from God, Jesus would have never come, died for our sins. Apart from God, we wouldn't have the law written on our hearts to teach us our need for a Savior. Without God, the Holy Spirit would have never come and drawn us into a relationship with Jesus Christ. God is completely sovereign over our salvation. And without denying the sovereignty of God, I also see human responsibility. There are those who say, well, man can't have free will or else God isn't sovereign. To that I say, they have a very limited view of what sovereignty is and how sovereign my God is. My God is so sovereign that He can be sovereign over our free will. That's how sovereign my God is. He can give us all free will and still remain sovereign, still accomplish His purpose. And in His sovereignty, He's granted mankind to have a choice. And He's set before us life and death. And then challenges us to choose life so that you can live. And when we receive the invitation to salvation, we are choosing life by faith in Jesus Christ. When we turn to Jesus Christ, trusting in what He accomplished for us on the cross, that's when we exercise our free will in the correct way. Now, having said this, it should be obvious where these two streams of thought intersect. The sovereignty of God, the responsibility of man. Two streams of thought that apparently can't be reconciled, and yet here we find where they intersect at the cross. Two streams of thought that cross paths at the cross of Jesus Christ. Consider as that first cross beam comes up out of the ground, as if between this world and heaven. Represents that vertical relationship. It represents the sovereignty of God and His decision to send Jesus Christ to this earth to pay for our sins. God is sovereign over our salvation. The other stream of thought represented by the cross beam where Jesus was nailed, His hand on one side, the other on the other side. Consider how on the one hand, if you reject God's invitation, then you will be destroyed in hell. And yet on the other hand, the choice to receive the invitation to salvation. two streams of thought that cross at the cross of Jesus Christ. And with this same heart, logician and theologian and lyricist Isaac Watts wrote the lyrics to that great hymn, At the Cross. Alas, and did my Savior bleed? And did my Sovereign die? Would He devote that sacred head for sinners such as I? At the cross, where I first saw the light. And the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight. And now I am happy all the day. After reading these verses from Romans 8, many people have wondered, did God predestine me? Am I predestined to be saved or not? The answer is yes. Yes, you are. Without a doubt in my mind, I know from the Scripture that God predestined you to salvation. God has predestined all of mankind to salvation by sending His only begotten Son to die for our sins. This is the perfect plan of perfection that God ordained before the foundation of the world. Now the only question is this. Have you accepted the invitation? Have you accepted His invitation to confirmation? That's your responsibility. That's your choice. Have you entered into your predestination? Have you accepted God's invitation to the marriage feast of the Lamb? Have you entered into God's perfect plan of perfection? Let's pray.